And as they're going out, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation and get chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and here the Apostle John, the vessel of Christ to relay the revelation that was given to Christ of God, has just finished addressing seven churches there in chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven churches that were existent in Asia Minor, and there are seven periods there of church history, and it's a countdown there from the early period to the final period of the church age. And for those that might be wondering, what's the countdown to? Well, that's what chapter 4 opens up with. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Now, I'll stop right there because we read the whole chapter last week, but last week we looked at five different ways that John, although he's a man, he still typifies the rapture of the church here in this passage, just like what's seen back over in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, there with a man named Enoch, who was a premillennial preacher, also called into heaven. Now, both men get raptured, and both men typify the living saints when Jesus comes again at that event that we refer to as the rapture. Now, we considered from the Gospel of John some information about John that leads us to make these conclusions. One was his calling. He's given a special commission. We looked more closely at the special relationship between Christ and the church, and how that is typified by the special relationship that existed between the Lord Jesus and John, as he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we considered also the matter that the Holy Spirit lets us in on this fact, that there's special revelation that's given to the Apostle John, not just in regards to the book of Revelation, which we're studying, but also there at that event in John chapter 13 at the Last Supper, concerning the subject of who should betray Christ. You'll remember there Peter turned to John and he begins to speak to him, and he wants him to find out who it is that was going to betray the Lord, and the Lord let him in on it. So there's a special revelation there that's given to John. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved, but there's another distinction that's given to John, and that is in regards to his position at the Last Supper there in the upper room. The Bible says there that he was leaning on Jesus' bosom. He was leaning there on his bosom, and that's significant that the Holy Spirit would point that out. He's drawn our attention to the very spot there where the bride of Adam is taken, and that's significant because in Romans chapter 5, Adam is said to be a figure of him that was to come, and that's pointing forth to Jesus Christ. And when you consider the church's relationship to Christ, of course, it is that of the relationship that existed between Adam and Eve. And the way Adam received his bride was through an operation. And of course, the way that we become members of the bride of Christ, members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2, it is through what the Scripture calls the operation of faith. And that's significant then, that John at the Last Supper is right where that bride is taken from Adam, which in picture portrays the relationship that exists between Christ and the church, and it's all performed there through an operation. And that's significant in regards to the way the Holy Spirit would have us to know John. He's John, of course. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, and twice in Scripture he is said to be the disciple which leaned on Jesus' bosom there at the supper. And that's, again, that's noted in John 13 and also in John chapter 21. So there are five arguments we looked at showing John as a picture of the living saints when Christ will return for the church. And that's significant for after the churches get addressed in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. Here's what you have. You have a door that opens in heaven, like what you have hinted at in the Song of Solomon over there in chapter 2, which is a passage about a rapture. There's also a voice, as what you have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Both of those passages are about the rapture of the church. You have the phrase, come up hither, which is the calling up, where we get the term rapture from. And again, that phrase is worded like this in Song of Solomon chapter 2. Arise, my love, and come away. Rise up and come away. And there in Revelation 4:1, it is come up hither. Then John says, immediately I was in the Spirit. And that can be cross-referenced, of course, in type to being changed. In a moment, immediately, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, which is a passage about the rapture. And then, of course, that phrase, in the Spirit. If this was more than just an overview, a prophetic overview of the rapture of the church, John at this point would have a new body. But what we're reading about is a prophetic overview of the rapture. And so at the phrase, in the Spirit, when you couple that with other scriptures, like, for example, in the book of Ezekiel, what it refers to is actually being translated. When Ezekiel would talk about being in the Spirit, he was talking about being moved from one place to another. He was sitting there, and then he was in the Spirit. He was carried away to see some things that God wanted him to see. And so that's a reference to being translated, and that cross-references to Hebrews chapter 11, which speaks there of Enoch, who is translated from earth to heaven. Again, a passage which is talking about his rapture. So historically, understand what I'm saying. Obviously, John is speaking about being called up into heaven. That's what the passage is about on the surface. But as we compare spiritual things with spiritual things, which we're supposed to do according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, what are those spiritual things? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, those are the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. The spiritual things we're to compare are the words of the Holy Ghost. We're to compare them with the words of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah 28, verse 9 and 10, he says, whom shall I teach knowledge? Whom shall I make to understand doctrine? The Lord says, precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line. Here a little and there a little. And that's a method for which God says he gives knowledge. So we can clearly see there in Revelation chapter 4 by at least seven other cross-references to other scriptures in both testaments a picture of the rapture here in Revelation chapter 4, and no one's stretching anything. It's just simply running references to things that John mentions in Revelation chapter 4 and the experience in which he details for us that he had that it has in common with the rapture of the church as it's prophesied of in other passages in the Bible. Now, there's a strong argument that's come up in recent years about the rapture, and it's in opposition to it. They're scoffing at the idea that the Lord is going to come and get His church, His true believers, before His wrath is released upon the earth. There was a fella named Rosenthal. Rosenthal wrote a book, but he's not the only one that wrote the book. There's several other works out there which talks about the false notions of the pre-wrath rapture. And so Rosenthal and a lot of his followers and so forth really began to pick up steam in the last few years there. And what they're saying is that we're actually going to have to go through the tribulation period. Some are going to have to go half of it, and others are going to have to go through all of it. Some of them are teaching that we're going to go through half the tribulation. Some are teaching that we're going to go through all of it. And there are reasons why I believe, and this church believes, in the pre-wrath rapture. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. This is something there that we hold to. It is called in the scripture a blessed hope. Now, before the period there that Christ will begin to release His wrath upon the earth, He's going to come and He's going to bring us to an exit. We're going to get out of here. We're not going to have to endure to the end. We're not going to have to go through all the things that of the tribulation period. And of course, you know, that's something we're looking forward to as a church. But I want you to know there's scriptural reasons as to why we look forward to that. There's not just a matter of that's the way we want it to be. Now, if it's kind of like the subject of eternal security. I believe in eternal security. I believe once a person is saved, they're always saved. I don't believe that just because of common sense. I don't believe that because of logic. If that were it, if that were the extent of it, I'd have severe doubts about it. But the reason I believe in eternal security is because of the promises of the Scripture, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and the fact that God plainly says that nothing, neither things present nor things to come, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when he says that phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord, he's talking about a special relationship that exists, again, between Christ and the church. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so, as you think of this promise, nothing present nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a sure enough promise that we are eternally secure in Christ. But that's not just somebody sitting back wishful thinking. If it wasn't the case, I could see why someone would say, I hope it's once saved, always saved. As a matter of fact, that's a lot of times what you hear. If you overhear someone talking about that subject, and they don't really have scripture for why they believe it, they'll say, I'll just put it this way, I hope it's right. I hope it's right. Well, I don't blame you. You know, if I didn't know any better, I'd say, I hope right with you. But I don't have to just sit back and, you know, and have this positive feeling and, you know, just kind of wish it was that way. The scripture declares that's the way it is. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. We're kept by the power of God. Those are scriptural phrases. God has promised nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't believe that just because we want to. We believe that because that's what the Word of God testifies of. And when it comes to this matter of the tribulation period and our being raptured before the tribulation period, it's not just something we want to believe. It's not just us having such a dread about what's coming that we have developed this doctrine that says we're not going to have to go through it. The Bible is very clear on this matter. Now, I will say this. There are scriptures that point to a rapture that will take place during the tribulation period and towards the end of the tribulation period. And there are scriptures that point to that, but those scriptures that deal with those events are not talking about the rapture of the church. You understand? This is a different age. This is an interruption of what God was doing all along. This is kind of like a parenthetical period here. When we refer to the church age, that's what we're talking about. This is a time when God is calling out a bride for a son, and really, to be technical, it's off the clock. And I'll show you what I mean by that in just a second here. But now, understand now what I'm talking about when I talk about the rapture. I gotta be mindful now that we're on the radio, and I always want to kind of balance that out. You understand, there's not a week that goes by. And this is the truth, folks. There's not a week that goes by, and it's been this way for, how long we've been on the radio, 10 years, that where somebody don't come up and say, hey, man, I really enjoyed the radio broadcast. I really learned some things from the radio broadcast. That thing happens every week. Somebody sitting back, and either they didn't get to go to Sunday school, or for some reason they're not able to go to Sunday school, or for some reason they're not in Sunday school when they ought to be. But they listen to our Sunday school broadcast, and they say, man, I really enjoyed that. And so I always want to kind of be balanced here because I know where you're at, but I also have to be mindful of where others are at that are listening to us right now. And we don't want to get ahead of anybody. We can afford to take our time through this. And I want to be clear as to what we're talking about when we talk about the rapture. Now, we're not talking about the end of time when we talk about the rapture. We're not talking about the end of the world. I remember that quack back in 1988 wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And you read that thing, and his very first reason, he corrects the Bible, and his very first reason, he says it's improperly translated, and he starts showing you the real translation. And, you know, back in 1988, I was hoping the guy knew what he's talking about. I was thinking, man, I hope this guy's really seen something. I remember getting the book and reading it and saying, he don't know what he's talking about. First reason, I said, he corrected the book, you know. Like one brother said, he had 88 reasons why the Lord ought to come back in 1988, and God had one good one why he didn't. And guess who won? But, you know, when that guy wrote that book, everyone was going around saying he had dated the end of time. He had dated the destruction of the world. And there was a lot of confusion about that and what he had actually said. Now, I don't have any confidence in the guy. I don't know him. I don't have a lot of confidence in people that correct the Bible. But he corrected the Bible, and I'm not saying I got any confidence in him, so I'm not trying to defend him, but I'm saying this, that the confusion about him dating the end of time and all that stuff there, he didn't do that. He was talking about the rapture. The confusion that resulted is because people don't understand what we're talking about when we talk about the rapture. What we're talking about is we're talking about Christ coming and getting His church, getting every man, woman, boy, and girl that has been given the Holy Spirit and getting us out of here. We're going to leave here. We're going to leave here before His wrath is released upon this earth. And we're not going to have to go through it, thank God. And so as we talk about the rapture, technically, we're not even really talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, there are those that say the second coming has its first phase and then its second phase. And they say the first phase of the second coming is Christ coming for the church. The second phase is Christ coming to the earth. No, that's fine. I mean, if that's the way you choose to word that, that's fine. That is the way Clarence Larkin chose to word it, and he was brilliant and a man of God, and God really used him and still using some of the works he's got out. But I think that a lot of folks get everything confused, and you start saying, you know, first phase, second phase, and all that stuff, they get confused. And so I always try to just make this distinction. The first coming of Christ, He came to the earth. The second coming of Christ, He's coming to the earth. When we talk about the rapture of the church, we're not talking about either of those events. We're talking about Him coming to the clouds and us leaving, us going up. And we go to meet the Lord in the air, the Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, after we're gone, that isn't the end of the world. That's not the end of time. There are several things that have to happen in this world according to the Scripture. The Bible says the Scripture cannot be broken. That's the Scripture's testimony about the Scriptures. Matter of fact, that is the Scripture recording the words of Jesus Christ about the Scripture. So you figure out how strong that promise is there. God swore with by Himself, because He could swear by nothing any higher, about the earth being the footstool of Christ and Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says two immutable things, His counsel and His oath there. He combined two things that cannot be broken. Think about this. Christ, speaking about the Scripture, said it cannot be broken, and the Scripture recording that statement. Now, when the Scripture says something, it's going to happen. And in this matter here, we're talking about prophecy. We're talking about future events. There are things that God said are going to happen that have not happened. And you can kind of twist things, twist facts and everything. I'm telling you, even the events of which Jesus told about in Matthew chapter 24 have not come to pass in the matter of which Christ talked to them about. Now, have there been earthquakes? Sure. Have there been false Christ? Sure. Have there been deceivers? Sure. But not to the extent of which Jesus was talking about. He said all those things are the beginning of sorrows. And He begins to talk about a time there when the signs of the heaven and the earth is shaken. He talks about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. You see, you just can't read over those things and say, well, everything that needs to happen's happened and we're waiting for the end of the world. No, the fact is there's a lot of things that have not happened yet according to the Scripture, but that does not prevent Jesus from coming and getting the church today. None of those things have to happen. Those are prophecies about another period that begins after we're gone, those of us that are saved. We're going to be gone. And so that's important that we understand that. Now, as a boy, we used to play a game called hide and seek. And everybody played it. My kids still play it. You know, and you go back here and somebody counts. And they start counting there, and then once you hear them holler, you know, ready or not, here I come. Well, when it comes to the subject of the rapture, you know, you got to have that mindset. You can sit back and you can say, well, I really don't want the Lord to come. And all these guys talking about wanting the Lord to come, and that's their desire for the Lord to come. And these guys sound real pious talking like that. You understand there that the Bible says that He's coming and He will not tarry. That is this. He knows when He's coming. The Father knows when Jesus is coming. And there's an appointed time as to when Christ is coming. And when He comes, He will not tarry. He's not going to beat around the bush. He's not going to say 10 seconds longer. Let's just wait 10 seconds. He knows when He's coming now. And when He comes, He's coming. And you sit around and try to come up with all these pious excuses as to why you're not ready for Him to come. What are you saying? You're really saying nothing. And, you know, as far as us being anxious about the coming of Christ and looking for Jesus to come, there's some things entailed in that.
We're looking for people to be saved. We're looking for missions to keep going. We're looking for prayers to get stronger. We're asking for Christians to gut up and be the man God wants you to be. Be the lady God wants you to be. We're at the end of the race. You see, that's the message of people that are looking for Jesus to come. It's not let's huddle up in a room somewhere and stare down the Kool-Aid and wonder when we're going to have to drink it. That's not our message. We're talking about let's get busy. Let's do something for the Lord before He comes, and we have a job undone. We have work unfinished. We have opportunities we didn't capitalize on. That's the message that accompanies the blessed hope. When we preach about Jesus coming and we're looking for Jesus to come today on top of everything else, even on top of things that I wish I had done differently, even on top of things that I wish I had done, period, even greater than all that, is the fact I really do want to see Him. I really want to see the Lord. And you say, well, what about all those things there that you wish you'd done differently? Well, I wish I had. What do you want me to say? But I want to see Him more than I would care to have another day to undo all those things. You see, I may do it worse the next day. I may mess it up worse. I don't have any confidence in me. You know who I have confidence in? I have confidence in Him. And when He comes, listen, He's going to make it right. I mean, all the problems I've had with this old man, all the problems I've had with this sin nature, He's going to take care of it. And I ain't going to have a problem again. All my problems are going to be gone in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And we can sit back and we can say, well, you know, I'm just not excited about the Lord coming as other people, and I just don't think we ought to have that kind of attitude. You can say all that, and you can sound spiritual to some, but listen to this. That is not the way the Bible writers spoke. When they wrote, they were looking for Christ to come. They were waiting for Christ to come. They were groaning for the coming of Christ. John was praying for the coming of Christ. Even so, come Lord Jesus. That's the theme of the New Testament. We're talking about Christ coming this morning for His church, for His saints. Now, look over at Titus chapter 2. This is a text we were looking at Wednesday night. And we're talking to the young people Wednesday night about why the blessed hope is such a blessing. And here's the passage that reveals this event as a blessed hope to the believer. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now here Titus 2 says that believers are to be looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And to us, of course, His appearing is glorious, and to Him, His return for us is glorious, and it's called the blessed hope. And in this passage, we're taught to be looking for this event by the grace of God. That's what it says. It is the grace of God which teaches us to be looking for this glorious appearing and this blessed hope. He talks about the grace of God teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And then he says, looking for that blessed hope. The grace of God teaches us to be denying these things and living a certain way, living soberly and godly. And at that time, we're to be looking for that blessed hope. And the blessed hope is defined as the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And there are three main views of the coming of Christ. Of course, there is the postmillennialist, and there is the amillennialist, and there is the premillennialist. And this is a premillennial church, and I say that without any shame at all. Amen. We are premillennial. I am premillennial. One preacher said, I'm so premillennial, I can't eat post-toasties, you know. And that's the way I feel about it. You say, well, are you sure about that? I'm sure of that. Amen. I think any Bible reader would be. You got to deny three quarters of Bible prophecy to be anything else. The Bible, of course, we believe this, that this issue of Bible interpretation, and that's what it's all about, we feel that because of the spiritual nature of the book, the Holy Spirit being its author, it needs and must be taken at face value for God to give us any light on it at all. And the folks who are opponents of premillennialism, whether they be postmillennialists or all millennialists, they say that because of the spiritual nature of the book, the Bible cannot be taken at face value. It can't be picked up and read and believed. It has to be spiritually interpreted. And again, that sounds fine and pious and all that stuff to a lot of folks. Don't hold any water with God. God expects you to take Him at face value. What does that mean? That means it doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that you're going to pick up the Bible, you're going to know everything there is to know about it. Anybody that reads it and believes it literally knows that's not the case. You start reading, there's a lot of things in there, you don't have any clue as to about what you're reading. But when God will give you a light on it will be when you're reading some other passage there, and you believe that thing literally, and God reminds you of what you were reading about earlier, and you didn't understand it. And then God interprets what you were reading through the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, and suddenly the thing just goes together and the lights come on and you understand it perfectly, whereas before you didn't. And the reason you're given understanding is because you believed it. You believed it. The Word of God will work in you if you believe it. But when you don't believe it, you just get stuck. You end up believing what the preacher says. You end up believing what your church teaches, you know. You don't have a Bible. You just carry one to church if you even do that. And a lot of times, you know, in a lot of these places, they got to put up a sign that says how many brought their Bibles. And the reason they do that is to encourage people to bring their Bibles. Why? Because people don't bring their Bibles to church. Now, you're in a Bible-believing church, it just makes sense. You pack the book with you, right? I mean, that's just what you do. We don't have to keep up with who's got one, who don't, man. People bring their Bibles to church. That's a blessing. It's good because anybody will lie to you. Let God be true and every man a liar. Even preachers get confused. Get deceived. With all their heart, they end up going down the wrong trail about something, you know. So you just can't take anybody at face value but God. And when it comes to the book, He expects us to take Him at face value. Now, things seem complicated. You think, all millennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, what's all that? Well, to make things even more complicated, here in the premillennial camp, and I'll just assure you that's the right camp, you have three more views. You have those who are pre-tribulationist, mid-tribulationist, and post-tribulationist. And they think that there's going to be, you know, one group says a rapture in the beginning, before the tribulation, another one says halfway through, and another one says at the end. And the fact is, you know, again, like I said, there are scriptures that deal with raptures in those instances there, but it's not talking about the rapture of the church. And when we talk about the rapture of the church, we're talking about before the tribulation period begins. All right? It has to happen. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And you got to get this thing established as far as what is the tribulation period first, because the doctrine of the rapture, in essence, is a doctrine of escape. That's what we're talking about. And if we don't know what we're escaping from, how's it going to be a blessed hope? Well, Daniel chapter 9 will show you what we're talking about. Daniel 9, look at verse 24. Daniel 9, 24. Daniel 9, 24. Says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy holy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. Okay, now, notice this 70-week period is determined upon the people of Daniel. That's the Jews, all right? And the holy city, that's Jerusalem, where the Lord has chosen to put His name. So we're talking about 70 weeks determined upon the Jews and upon Jerusalem. That's what this vision is about. And notice there in verse 25, He talks about Messiah the Prince. He dates when He's coming. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, that's during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah there, he says to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, that's the second period he lists there, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. That's Christ dying. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Now, here's the prince that shall come. The context throughout the book of Daniel, you'll notice down there in verse 27, he talks about the abominations of desolation there he says, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the people of the prince that shall come that destroyed the city. We talk about an actual event that took place. We can look back and see who did it. That was the Romans that did that. They came in and destroyed Jerusalem. And he says, the people of the prince that shall come, he says, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. Unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, that is the prince that shall come, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, first of all, notice that you have 70 weeks determined. Again, this is on Jerusalem and the Jews. And in this matter of the weeks here, you got to understand we're not talking about weeks of days. That's obvious. You're not talking about weeks of days. You can look at the scripture that's been fulfilled thus far, and you can see it's not talking about weeks of days. If it were talking about weeks of days, it would be talking about 490 days. All right? If it's talking about weeks of years, it's talking about 490 years. Now, there in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 29, verse 27, we won't look it up, you have a reference to a week there referring to Jacob and his servitude. Jacob in that passage pictures Israel. And he's got a week there in which he's reaping for some things concerning his own deception. And that was a hard week on Jacob. And in type, it deals with the tribulation period. And he's reaping, again, at the hands of Laban. And there directly, he works 7 years. It's called a week. And that's not a week of days like what we're speaking of here in Daniel 9. It's a week of years. A week of years. Now, these weeks here of years, he talks about these things here. He says, finishing the transgression, making an end of sins, making reconciliation for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up the vision, and anointing the most holy. All those things are involved in the fulfillment of this prophecy. And it's not referring, again, to 77-day periods. You can do the math. Again, that'd be 490 days. But it's talking about 70 weeks of years. And that's 490 years. Now, in verse 25, it mentions the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. And he says that's going to be that shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then it says the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. That's the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Again, those things occur there in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And there are those, like you can read the works of Larkin, and he's out there. He's brilliant, man. He's brilliant the way he does the math, way over my head. But it can be all dated literally. And of course, the coming of Christ, the first coming, can be dated by this prophecy right here, if you believe this prophecy literally. If you believe what it's talking about, the dates check out. The weeks are not days. The weeks are years. Now, adding up the time that's covered here, you have first 7 weeks, which instead of being 49 days, is 49 years. And then 62 weeks, which instead of being 434 days, it adds up to 434 years. And as you add those dates up, what is it? It's 69 weeks. 69 weeks, which is 483 years. Unto the cutting off of the Messiah, which takes place, and he says, not for himself. So as the prophecy is given, you see a break there from the first 69 weeks and the very last week. There's a break that takes place. There's an interruption that occurs. And that's revealed even in the text there. But now from our vantage point, we know what the interruption is. What is the interruption? Well, it's been the church age. And the church age stands between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel, and it's not, again, 69 weeks there that's determined, it's 70 weeks that's determined. And 69 of those weeks have ticked off, and there remains one more week. One more week there, and watch what has to happen. Verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, this is the other prince. This isn't Messiah. He comes. We know who destroyed Jerusalem. It was the Romans. So the second prince is connected to Rome, and he's a destroyer. Who is that? That's the Antichrist. And it says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. That's spoken of in Revelation chapter 12. Now in verse 27, and he, the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's the 70th week right there. That hasn't happened yet. The Antichrist hasn't even showed up yet. But he says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, because the temple gets rebuilt in the tribulation period. And again, there's sacrifices and offerings that are reestablished. And he says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Christ says in Matthew 24, that's the Antichrist. And he says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So there's the missing week that's been determined. It's determined upon the people of Daniel and the holy city. It's a reference to the Jews and the city of Jerusalem, if we believe the text literally. So 490 years are determined towards the Jews and towards the city of Jerusalem. 483 of those years have ticked off, counting down to Messiah the Prince, who was cut off not for himself, which is a reference to Calvary. And the last week begins to count down there. The last seven-year period begins to tick off the calendar when the Antichrist confirms the covenant dealing with the land there in what they call Palestine. And in the middle of that thing, he's going to disrupt the covenant that he's made, the peace treaty that's been signed, and he's going to cause desolations and abominations. Now, this Antichrist, who is he? Is he just somebody that people have made up? Is this somebody that Nostradamus seen and he's the only one that's seen him? No, he's throughout the Bible. You're talking about, as far as the character of Scripture, the second main character of Scripture. There's 18 major types of Antichrist in the Bible. Here's who they are. They're Cain, Nimrod, Pharaoh, Balak, Sisera, Abimelech, Absalom, Saul, Goliath, Ahab, Nabal, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Haman, Solomon even, Herod, and Judas. And there are other types of Antichrist in the Bible, but those are the main ones right there. He's called in Revelation 13, verse 1 through 8, the beast out of the sea. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, he's called the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he's called the son of perdition. In Daniel 7, 8, and in Daniel 8, 9, he's called the little horn. In Daniel 8, 23, he's said to be a king. Daniel 9, 26, as we just seen, he's the prince that shall come. Daniel 11, verse 21 through 45, he's said to be the king of the north. And in Matthew 24, 15, Jesus is speaking, and he says he is the abomination of desolation. Now, just some facts about him and what kind of a man he's going to be. Daniel 8, 23 shows he's going to be a genius. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, he's a great orator. He can speak. Revelation 17, verse 11 through 13, he's a political giant. He's able to bring nations to the table there. He's going to make a covenant, as we've seen with Israel, for 7 years, dealing with a peace treaty there in that land. He's going to break it in 3.5 years, Daniel 9, 27. He's the instrument God will use to destroy Mystery Babylon, maybe in a power struggle there, but that takes place in Revelation 17, verse 16 through 18. According to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, he's going to set himself up as God, okay? That's also seen in Revelation 13, verse 5. Also, Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 and verse 37. Revelation 13, 16, he's briefly going to rule over the nations. Revelation 19, 20, he's going to be the first one thrown into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, he'll be a great deceiver. Matthew 24, 15, Christ speaks of him profaning the temple. Revelation 13, 2 talks about him being empowered by Satan himself. Daniel 11, 36 says he's going to do everything according to his own selfish will. And in Daniel 11, 37, it shows us something else about him, and that he's not going to desire women. He'll have no desire for women. Now, here's what we know. There is coming a tribulation period. We know that. And it's technically called the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. It's a seven-year period that awaits. It's been determined there unto the Jews in the holy city of Jerusalem. And we know that during that time, there's going to be a man in power we refer to as the Antichrist. The Bible refers to him as the beast or the son of perdition, the man of sin. And everyone, you know, talks about making your mark in this world. this one's going to make his mark in this world, and he's going to use that mark to control commerce. And no one's going to be able to buy or sell apart from having that mark. And that's going to be the currency or part of the currency during the Great Tribulation period, 3.5 years into it. Now, each day we see this world inching closer to that time. We see them, you know, losing confidence in the currency we have. We see a desire for, you know, people to sit down at the table, the Middle East peace treaties, the United Nations, the constant talk of globalism and the seeking to destroy our current system of currency and setting up a global currency. And we don't, the storm's not even here yet. We just know it's coming. We see these things heading down the pathway as they're plainly prophesied of in the Bible, and we're not even guessing. People say, well, I'm just not interested in that kind of stuff. You know, I'm not interested. But yet they watch the news and they read the paper every day of their lives, and they're waiting for the world to tell you what's going to happen. And the world will lie to you and put a positive spin on it. God will tell you all these things in the Word of God about what's going to happen as far as globalism and peace in the Middle East and all that stuff. And the leader of the UN and the controversy is concerning religion and the government and that kind of thing. God will show you how that thing's going to come out. Now, the question is, the church, is she going to have to go through it? That's the question. Well, look over at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's no doubt the Antichrist is coming. The tribulation period's coming. Are we going to be here for it? The answer is absolutely not. We're not going to be here for it. And look how Paul explains this, guided by the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, there in speaking about the rapture over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. He's talked about the Lord coming for us and us being called out to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, comfort one another with these words. Now, we're to comfort each other with the doctrine of the second coming, and or the doctrine of the rapture, rather, looking for Jesus to come. And that is an encouragement to us. That is something that's very comforting. But if it doesn't take place till after God's wrath has been released on this earth, how can you and I draw any comfort from Christ coming at all? Because we're not, you're waiting for His Son to come. Why? If we're going to have to go through the tribulation period, here's what you have to wait for. You have to wait for that man of sin to show up. You have to wait for world war and tensions and pestilence and famines and earthquakes and deception and destruction and God's wrath being released on this earth. Hell on earth, literally. You got to wait for that if you got to go through the tribulation period. And how much sense would it make for me to say then, comfort each other with these words? That wouldn't help you at all. That don't help me one bit. But as far as the coming of the Lord, he says, comfort one another with these words. Now here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says this, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now there's a lot of things there that I could get into, but I don't have time. But I want you to notice just the change in pronouns here. He says, yourselves know perfectly. He says there in verse 1, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And notice this, he's been talking about you and ye and yourselves. And then he says, for when they, he ain't talking about us at all, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, why doesn't he keep saying ye, you, yourself? Why doesn't he do that? Because we're not here for any of that. And here's why. Look down there at verse 9. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. See, the period of the tribulation is a period of wrath. It's a period of destruction upon this earth. And God's not appointed us to that. The wrath of God has already been suffered through and received by the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. He's already took our punishment. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. He died for us. And God's not appointed those of us that have received Him and believed on Him. God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. What's that talking about? That's talking about the redemption of the body. The soul and the spirit has already been saved but the body is sealed, sealed unto the day of redemption. And when Jesus comes, the body is going to be changed. The body's going to be changed to be like Jesus Christ. Now, again, we just kind of took some time this morning to just kind of, you know, further up the notion, because just south of us, there's a great deal of people that I know, a great deal of believers that I know that are going for this notion of the church is going to have to go through the tribulation period, and some of them believe in the church is just going to have to go through half of it. And I'll tell you what it is. It's people looking for some new thing. They sit, they read what LaHaye had to say. They read what the other guys, the late great Planet Earth, I forget who that guy was, back in the 70s, wrote that book there. And a lot of people, that's only the extent of Bible prophecy they've got of him. Who was it? I didn't hear that. Okay. These guys put these books out. A lot of people ran out and got those books, read those books. That's the extent of prophecy that they've got. They haven't studied it out in the Bible. Now another guy comes up with a thing called the pre-wrath rapture, and the foolish notion about it. And he scoffs at the idea of the blessed hope. And they just get the next book. And they read the book and suddenly they say, you know what? Everybody's wrong. The Lord's not coming. We need to buckle down and get ready for some hard times because we're going to have to go through it. And what the guy does, all he does to pull the wool over their eyes is show them a rapture that takes place during the tribulation period that involves the remnant there of the Jews. And they say, right, there's a rapture. And the context is the tribulation. And it's got to be talking about us. No, it's not. It's not talking about us at all. That period of the tribulation period is determined upon the Jews and upon Jerusalem. It's called in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. Doesn't have anything to do with us that are saved. It has nothing to do with us at all. God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to live together with Him forever. All right, let's go ahead and be dismissed in a word of prayer. You guys get up and move around a little bit so you don't get stiff for the preaching meeting. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the information in it. God, I pray that you'll take the things that are said and you'll use them, Lord. I know there's so much that needs to be said. God, I might have just thrown some things out there that might have confused some people. Lord, I pray that by the light of the Spirit and your word, you'll help those, God, that are really desirous to know the truth about the matter.